Good morning. Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks again to Pastor John Lukumsky for that hour in Luke chapter 6. If you didn't get a chance to get in during that portion of the hour of the program, you can certainly call in, ask a question about Luke now. Anything that may be on your mind. Big news yesterday was that the Pope has decided that because of his health, things are not doing well. He's going to resign his papal commission. And now they're going to be endeavoring to find his replacement. So all sorts of things going on. It's Mardi Gras Fat Tuesday, Valentine's Day on Thursday. So when all these things collide sort of cataclysmically at one time, who do you go to? Well, who else but Pastor Wally Vanovskis from Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania. How are you?
I'm doing well, thanks, Roland. Yourself?
I'm doing well. How many feet of snow did you get?
About 2 inches. It was
really
so sad. I'm happy for my brothers and sisters in Connecticut and in Massachusetts. I don't know how happy they are, but I saw some pictures from Connecticut where they had waist-deep snow, you know, like 2 foot snow for children.
Oh, yeah.
And it's like from my childhood. We had 2 inches. And I had joked with somebody, I said, I haven't really shoveled snow since 2010.
Yeah.
Maybe spring of 11. But every snow we had, it's been about an inch or two in the last couple of years. And it just, I was done in 20 minutes. My son Noel and I had polished off the driveway. And by the afternoon, the snow has gone. It was just clean.
Yeah, I can't recall the last time my kids went sledding.
Yeah, and so it's tough, man. So we were fortunate we didn't have much. I still feel bad because there are people in Massachusetts from whom we should remember in our thoughts and our prayers who are still without power. That's kind of scary. Cold.
Oh, yeah, the Storm Sandy, or the was it Superstorm Sandy that went through New York. A lot of those folks are still
in the midst of repairs. They're still without power, yeah. That's a tough thing.
So snow is not always a joyful thing for everyone.
No, it is not.
Hey, I had sent you an email this morning. Don't know if you received it or not.
I have it. Yeah,
an interesting article published today by Patrick J. Buchanan talking about the end of the papacy of Pope Benedict. And I wanted to bring up a couple of these points and get your thoughts on them.
Sure.
And then, you know, before we move on to some other things. And Patrick J. Buchanan, Pat Buchanan, is asking the question, how does the church stand after 8 years of Pope Benedict the 16th? And he says, looking back a half century to that October day in 1962 when Pope John the 23rd declared the opening of Vatican II, the church appears to have been in a decline that in parts of the world seem to be leading to near extinction. Well, I don't know what you, perhaps he's talking about the Roman church maybe leading towards extinction, but the church itself cannot become extinct, can it?
No, Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail. And it seems like every time we have this conversation, we end up back in Latvia.
But, that's right.
But it's you know, I tell my congregation, sadly, I only have one set of stories, you know, so it's me and my life. But for example, after World War II, the atheistic communist state took over, you know, these countries, the Baltic states, Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, Ukraine, you know, these were all occupied, and their attempt was to sort of basically snuff out Christianity. They occupied churches. That was, you know, you could go to church, but you may not have a job on Monday, you know.
Yeah,
sort of like people would show up and see whose cars are in the parking lot or who comes out of the building, and then Monday they say, well, we have no need for your position anymore, you know. And when all the dust settled after the wall came down, it turns out that there were many Christians who were worshiping underground, you know, and kind of secretly, and Christianity prevailed, you know, during that time of darkness. And an old Latvian pastor at the time said, he said, it's sort of like water. When you push it underground, it's purified.
Hmm.
And I think that's a good example, you know, that the church certainly, and that is that group of people gathered around God's word and his sacraments, will remain forever. Until our Lord Jesus returns and we are all gathered together at that great marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, where we will, you know, gather around his throne and worship him day and night, the church will remain on earth. The other side of that, and maybe that's the point of Pat Buchanan's comments, is there's the institutional church, that thing which, sometimes we use the word visible church, that these organizations that we can see, like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or the Roman Catholic Church, They do, you know, gain and decline in numbers, and they, you know, they have their struggles. You know, my favorite hymn line, you know, is "We feebly struggle, they in glory shine."
Right.
You know, and so in the church militant, it's sometimes a tough sledding. In the church triumphant, it's you know, glory, and so we, for a time now, between our Lord's ascension and His return, labor on, and I think that, you know, if you just look at the numbers, you know, certainly the Roman Catholic Church and Christianity has sort of been in tough straits in parts of the world. The other side of it is parts of the world Christianity has been flourishing. You know, my favorite statistic, I just heard this, it was either yesterday or the day before, even before the Pope resigned, was that in 2007 in the Diocese of Los Angeles, they had 100,000 baptisms in 2007. And so I don't know, it's hard for me to say that's decline.
Well, perhaps the numbers in that one place are doing well, but what Buchanan gets at is he you know, with making reference to Vice President Biden and the House Minority Leader Nancy Pelosi, who are Roman Catholics, I think what he's really lamenting is that people don't take the church seriously anymore, even though they still bear its name.
Yeah.
And I think Lutherans, to some extent, may be guilty of that as well.
Yeah, I think that's that. I don't think the Roman Catholic Church is cornering the market on that one.
Yeah.
You know, it's something that I struggle with every day of my ministry, you know, and there's different ways you can talk about this. You know, ideally, all of us are growing, mature, and active in our faith. The reality is that on this continuum of faith, that some of us are mature and some are growing and some are, you know, struggling. You know, or maybe a good example might be when our Lord Jesus gives us the parable of the sower. You know, the word goes out, the seed is sown, and some of it bears fruit abundantly. It falls on good soil. Others get choked out by the cares of the world, and I think, you know, or get snatched away by the devil. And I think that, I think there's rocky soil. I think there are a lot of Christians in our world today that aren't very firmly rooted. For example, in this article, Vice President Biden and Nancy Pelosi, you know, that they don't seem to be very firmly grounded in God's Word or in their own Roman Catholic faith. And I think Lutherans are the same. You'll find very zealous, committed, faithful Lutherans and others who, well, you know, my grandparents came over from Germany and they went to the Lutheran Church, and my parents, you know, I grew up and was confirmed, and so I go to the Lutheran Church. I don't really believe what they believe, but this is my church, you know.
Right, yeah.
Or my former associate used to say that, you know, even sometimes, you know, Concordia Lutheran Church, that's the church that I don't attend, you know. I'm on the roll, so that's the one I don't go to.
Yeah.
So they identify themselves that way. And so, yeah, I think it is a struggle for Christianity, for pastors and priests to impart the faith and have people embrace it fully.
You know, Buchanan goes on to question just what Vatican II accomplished, that it did cause or simply slow the decline that he's chronicling here in this article. And he says, as one looks around the world and back, you know, if you go back about a half century, he says, it seems that Catholicism and Christianity, so now we're talking about broadly the faith, mm-hmm. as one big umbrella, have been in a centuries-long retreat. In Christianity's cradle, he writes, the Holy Land and the Near East, from Egypt to Afghanistan, Christians are subject to persecution and pogroms as their numbers dwindle. In Latin America, the church has been losing congregants for decades. And then he says, now this is where this really gets to be sort of damning here. He says, in Europe, Christianity is regarded less as the founding faith of the West and the wellspring of Western culture and civilization than as an antique, a religion that European man once embraced before the coming of the Enlightenment.
Yeah, I think that's hard, and that's not a Roman Catholic problem. That's a problem for all Christians. I see that every day in the world in which I live and in the media around me and in colleges and universities around me and in young people in high school.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that is a view. And again, it's a real anti-Western, anti-European, and I think ultimately at its core, it's an anti-Christian worldview. You know, when I grew up, went to high school and college, required class was History of Western Civilization. And I had taken that class in college. Then I went to the seminary, and I took a History of Theology class, or History of Christianity. I don't know if it's history, which one of those it was. And I realized that the outline of those two classes were the same, that the spread of Western civilization really was the spread of Christianity throughout the world. And many, many good things came out of that. Now, if you would, you know, Western civ probably isn't required, and if it's taught, it's taught from a very cynical point of view. When I used to live in Northern California, I'd live near Berkeley, and so you'd go to Berkeley on Columbus Day, and the sign on the bakery window said, "Closed for Indigenous Peoples Day," you know, and it was this really anti-Western, anti-European view that rather than celebrating the fact that our history brought us here, okay, and it's a very white-centric, you know, Eurocentric view of the world, you know, that we used to celebrate our coming here and dare I say, the land that God gave us, you know, that used to be something that we were happy about, and we'd celebrate in October, and Italians in particular would celebrate, you know, Columbus coming here. Now, academia and those in the whole, you know, those ivory towers,
see
that as an invasion, an alien invasion against Native Americans, and it's a different worldview. And I think with that is this sort of negativity toward Christianity. You know, again, I haven't been in California for over a decade now, but we used to teach in fourth grade the California missions, and that was sort of an important part of California history that you just did in fourth grade. I can't imagine now that they would see these Spaniards as invaders,
you know,
and that is different for us as Christians.
Well, the effect that's had on culture, the point that Buchanan makes is that, and we've talked about this on the program before, that the great cathedrals of Europe are more like Greek and Roman temples now. They're places of antiquity that tourists go to, you take your picture in front of it, and there are more people that are tourists than are actually congregants on any given Sunday coming through the place. But then he says this, and this is really the damning bit here, that especially in this country, people should stand up and take notice, I think. He says, "The faith is Europe, Europe is the faith." And he quotes that from Hilary Belloc. I'm not sure who that is. I didn't get a chance to look that up. But it's a valid point. The faith is Europe, Europe is the faith. And when the faith dies, the culture dies. The civilization dies, and the people die. So historians and poets alike have written.
Yeah. that's true and not true. Do you want me to go there?
Oh, yeah, I do. I do. I really do.
Okay. The reality is that Christianity is an incarnational faith. It's not just a philosophy that happens in your head.
Right.
But it's communicated in God's Word and in and through people, okay? And it takes place, it's experienced as the Word of God goes forth and the people of God gather around the Word of God. It happens in time and space. It's incarnated in the ministry of the church, pastors and people, preachers and hearers, hearing God's word and receiving his gifts. That happens culturally. You know, it happens in a language.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
It happens with ethnic traditions. And all of those things are things that, you know, with whether it's language or symbol or art or music or culture, as the Word of God goes forth. So we would say faith is not Europe. You know, faith is the Word of God, the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ, true God, true man, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, risen again, ascended and is returning. This is the core of the faith. And that is the faith. But the reality is that faith was expressed even for us. I mean, we're a very if you look at our liturgy, our the core of our hymnody, in even our church traditions, our vestments, our artwork, we're a very Eurocentric church still, okay? And that comes out of the time of the Reformation. It comes in that age of Lutheran Orthodoxy after Luther and the time of Bach. You know, all those things informed how we incarnate the gospel, how the gospel is spoken among us in our midst, how we gather together. You know, I grew up, again, I don't know what your experience is. I grew up in a Latvian Lutheran church, and I had my own set of hymns that I grew up with. The liturgy is the same liturgy, but it was sung to different melodies and tunes in our Latvian hymn book. And we had certain foods we ate at Easter, certain traditions. We used to take colored eggs and hit them against each other.
Oh, yeah.
And then I watched this movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, and I saw them hitting eggs on Easter. I said, that's our tradition, you know. We used to eat this egg dish called Pascha.
Oh, yeah.
And I thought, Pascha, what is that, you know? And then I realized that the hitting of the eggs, the Pascha dish, these are actually Orthodox things, and that Latvians embraced from Orthodox culture in which they lived in Eastern Europe, okay? And so for me, I thought that was just what Latvians do and what Christians do. In reality, it's rooted and grounded in Orthodoxy, you know? If you're a Greek Orthodox person, your experience of Christianity, your cultural milieu is the Greek language, you know, the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. It's wrapped up in lamb shanks and souvlaki and baklava and all of these kinds of things, the different kinds of fasting they do, the various vegetarian dishes they do. That's not the faith, but that's encapsulated. You know, about a decade ago when I first came to Pennsylvania, I read some books on Orthodoxy by the author Frederica Matthews Green, and it's very fascinating. But when she describes her journey from being like a Methodist or Episcopalian into Orthodoxy, it really is not into Orthodoxy, it's into Greek culture. You know, that so many of these traditions that they did, that she embraced when she became Orthodox, were really ethnic traditions. But here's the point of our conversation here, is that the culture is that medium in which the church is incarnated. You know, for us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it had to do with sauerkraut suppers, it had to do with red jello, it's everything that Garrison Keillor talks about when he talks about Lake Wobegon. That isn't the essence of the church, but it was in that milieu that Christianity was incarnated, that people came to know and smell and touch and taste Christianity. And I think there's the challenge for Europe, is that all of those symbols that used to convey meaning have been now stripped of their meaning, and they're empty. They're just empty, you know, shells. They don't mean or convey the heart of the gospel. You know, and if I could diverge just a little bit, you know, we haven't talked about whether this is a good thing or a bad thing that the Pope resigned. On some level, I think it's a good thing, and we could, you know, maybe we could explore that a little bit. But one of the things, I just had a conversation this morning, I said, this guy is very frail, and he didn't want, now I'm putting my feelings on the Pope, he didn't want, you know, to be sitting in a wheelchair, have them dress him up in a cape and a hat, kind of prop him up, he'd say a few words, and then sit, you know, then they'd put him back in the wheelchair and roll him away, you know. It would be just sort of an empty vestment with nobody inside, you know. That the impression he gives is that he wanted to conduct an active ministry of preaching and teaching and leading the church. And I think sometimes Europe and European culture, which used to embody the faith, has now become that empty shell. And that culture in which Christianity flourished, if you think of the artists, the paintings, the musicians, the compositions, you know, Haydn and Beethoven and Bach, you know, Mendelssohn, they so beautifully express the faith. There aren't those composers anymore, or very, 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 very few. You know, they just aren't writing cantatas. They aren't painting these you know, glorious pictures of Christ and his church. There's going to be no new Sistine Chapel coming down the pike anytime soon. And I think that's part of what I see in this quote, that the faith is Europe and Europe is the faith. And when the faith dies, the culture dies. And I think that for many people in our church, the struggle to maintain our Orthodox confession of the faith is trying to create a culture. If you go to the CPH website, you'll see a stack of these beautiful burgundy maroon books, which include the Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions and Law and Gospel and the Treasury of Daily Prayer and various prayer books and companions and so on. All of these are intended to create a culture in which, and a language, a common language and culture among us as LCMS members today in our world. And, you know, God bless their efforts. And it's sort of, that's, now I'm going to put my thoughts on CPH. That's their effort to replace, you know, red Jell-O with pears. You know, it's that cultural thing that we're trying to create so that we all in the Lutheran Church can speak with a common language of prayer and worship to create some sort of unity. And we'll see how that goes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Wally Vanovskis, our guest. He serves, as I mentioned, at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania. And here's a couple of the quick lines before we go to the break. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor. Buchanan writes, dispensing with Christianity, Western people sought new gods and new faiths, communism, Leninism, fascism, and Nazism. Says those gods failed, and you're in my family, you know very much how those failed. Now we have converted to even newer faiths to create paradise in this, the only world we shall ever know. Democratic capitalism, consumerism, globalism, environmentalism, egalitarianism. And he says the secular city seems to have triumphed over the city of God, making the reference back to Augustine.
Yeah, one of my favorite quotes, and I'm sure I've said it at least 10 times on this show in the last 4 or 5 years that I've been on this program. And one of your seminary professors there in St. Louis, Robert Kolb, when he writes about the first commandment, Luther says, "You shall have no other gods." What does this mean?
Yeah.
We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And Dr. Kolb says, you know, fear, love, and trust, that's identity, security, and meaning. Whatever gives you identity, security, and meaning in life, that is your God. And when you look at these things that he talks about, capitalism, democratic capitalism, consumerism, globalism, environmentalism, egalitarianism, these are things, these are deep core values that for many in our world give them identity and security. They look to these things for security. Let me say it again, democratic capitalism, consumerism, globalism, environmentalism, egalitarianism. They look to these things as their identity and their security and their meaning in life, and they become false gods. And I'll say many Christians, you know, maybe unknowingly or unwittingly, have bought into that and begin to defend, whether it's patriotism or rights or, you know, money or, you know, whatever, some of these democratic values that I think many of us as Americans hold dear. They begin to defend those as if this was the gospel, and I think it's true. I think the secular city seems to triumph might be a bit of I might not use the word triumph, but certainly has gained serious ground on the city of God. That would be my opinion.
Yeah, maybe in a period of hegemony, at least for a period of time, that it may be. But you know, he ends this way. He ends by saying, as ever, the outcome of the struggle for the world is in doubt. And that's where I think I would depart from Mr. Buchanan, because if you read Revelation,
we know exactly the outcome.
No, it's not.
It is not in doubt.
And when it's in decline, we should be saying, yeah, you see, the signs were to watch for.
Yep.
Pastor Wally Vanovskis is our guest this morning. You can join us on Ask the Pastor by dialing 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Try the email. Works great, fast, convenient. KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back. Well, Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Wally Vanofskis from Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Look, we took at first blush here, we took a look at an article by Patrick J. Buchanan about the resignation of the Pope, and just thought, you know, we had to end that quickly, Pastor. Any closing thoughts on that?
Yeah, I just wanted to just highlight what you said at the end, which is probably the most important thing in the whole conversation. He had sort of a cynical ending, which was, as ever, the outcome of the struggle for the world is in doubt. I think it is not in doubt. We know that, again, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. We know that Christ, even now, intercedes on our behalf at the throne of God, that God's holy angels watch over his beloved children, that the church is active. God's word still is being proclaimed in this world, and parts of the world being gladly received. And you know, as you made the comment at the very end, at the bottom of the hour, if you do read the Revelation to St. John, if you were to sum that up, you might say something like, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but in the end, you know, God has it in control, and that there will be this glorious, victorious celebration around the throne of God. The Revelation sort of flashes back and forth from the difficulties and the hardships of this world, which we are encountering now, as he promised, but then a glimpse of God's glory, and then a glimpse back at the hardships and the troubles of this world, and then again a glimpse back at the glory of heaven that awaits, and I think that is our Christian hope. And we pray for God's strength to endure the time of trial that faces each of us in our own day.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Vanofskis, let's go to the phones and pick up a call from Eric. Eric, good morning.
Good morning. I do appreciate some of the comments, but I don't think that they really get to the key point as far as Lutherans and evangelicals and those in the active and dynamic and still confessing Reformed churches. I think in general, the root that's, I guess, in the kingdom of the left hand or whatever the church kingdom is sola scriptura. I think that a lot of people would, you know, sola gloria, and we're saved by grace alone. Most still believe that, and through faith alone, if you really get them enough Bible study and, you know, righteous teaching, that they will concur with that. But it's the liberal seminaries, I guess the second and third generation beyond the modernist controversy, the infiltration of the seminaries. I think that getting back to our strength of sola scriptura and the inerrancy of scripture is going to be a strong point for the church. But what I'm really concerned about is I think that you have a lot of righteous people, even a few more from Lutheranism, running for public office, and I have a personal friend, Todd Akin. He ran for U.S. Senate and, you know, got through a difficult primary, as he did when he ran for Congress, but this time, unfortunately, because of the unfortunate statements, the media that with the 24/7 media that we have on that. But I remember one time some comments when I was active at his church. I never joined as a member. I still come from like an E&R background, and now I'm in an E-free church. Was that he was mentioning some of the trouble within the PCA church, which is a very righteous and confessional, strong-believing Reformed church, that in some of the leadership in some of the southern congregations, you know, you have people with Masonic affiliations or things like that. And, you know, we're still kind of giving too much honor to the Roman Catholic institution. I think that some of the early Reformers, including Luther, pointed out that, you know, it isn't a biblical church, and that there is kind of a spirit of Antichrist sometimes that's in that. They've kind of cleaned it up after Vatican II, but you've had all these pronouncements through either the Pope or, sadly, you know, the hellish Council of Trent, and it's not that we should be battling them so much. We do have some agreement in the public square, but I think that a key thing that's coming up, there's so many Roman Catholic congregations and Lutheran congregations and Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches, Methodists, fundamentalists, regular community or evangelical churches that sponsored Boy Scouts. And what I noticed was a key point was when they delayed this decision, the Boy Scouts said they're not going to make a final decision on this. They said they wanted to consult opinion and get the opinion of people instead of, you know, an objective truth and instead of an objective standard, instead of natural law, instead of the, you know, the vast history of the United States, they want to get people's opinions. Well, when you have opinions or the total postmodern viewpoint, well, what's going to happen when, you know, they want to admit to leadership and to, you know, assistants and that are either practicing homosexuals or have a gay orientation, a homosexual orientation.
All right, now Eric, that's
key
a
leadership thing.
I'm going to leave you on the line here, Eric. I'm not going to disconnect you, but I want Pastor Jim, because you've given us a plateful, and I know Pastor Vodovskis wants to get in on this. Go ahead, sir.
Well, taking every topic you just said in a broad, general sweep, I generally agree with you. I think most of your points are right on, and so I'll say that. We could begin to sort of slice through this kind of the minor differences where I might say what you said just a little differently. Let me highlight a couple of things. In that, number one, I think you're exactly right when you invoke sola scriptura, that ultimately the power and the authority and the heart of the church is in the Word of God. The preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power over all institutions, over all the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, whatever, that we are as church leaders, as pastors, as parents, as teachers, the only authority we have, the only reason that anyone should listen to us, is because we speak the Word of God faithfully. Okay, and so in that sense, I agree with you 100%. All earthly powers, aside, it is the power and authority of the Word of God that abides. So we agree there. I agree too. We talk about the Catholic Church. We do recognize them as a Christian church, but certainly there are errors and things that you can't just gloss over. But the reality, in the sense, I think the point that you were making is there are almost 1.2 billion, that's with a B, 1.2 billion Roman Catholic Christians in the world. Mm-hmm. And they do. The one thing that ENR Christians or any even evangelical or fundamentalist Christian or Missouri Synod Lutherans have in common is that on all of these major social issues, whether they're life issues or issues of human sexuality, we have a lot in common with the Roman Catholic Church, and to stand with those 1.2 billion Christians along with the millions of other Christians in other reformed and confessing churches is important. And so I think that's a good thing, too. Go on. You can
I guess
on.
My main point was it seems like it's becoming very widespread, even in America. We're kind of getting the European disease, which I think Patrick Buchanan accurately pointed out. If you kind of discount some of his rigid or his traditional Catholicism, there's hardly anybody in the Roman Catholic Church. I know I used to be involved in Missouri Pro-Life as a kind of Presbyterian, evangelical-type person. I came out of the UCC and went to a church that voted out of that. So I had a pro-life, conservative, biblical view there, and I held on to that and was able to do that personally and help my family and have a lot of friends with viewpoints like that. But we're getting more. 20, 30 years ago, we were in the public square and we were bold. Now it seems like these radical progressives, these Planned Parenthood people, the pro-gay activists, the lesbian, and like that popular song that was in the culture before, I kissed a girl at some young lady saying
yeah,
that.
Katy Perry saying
real
that.
Boldly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think what we need to do is stand up, and we need to tell these through the local and the representational and to the national office that we don't want the Boy Scouts to change their strong standard. It was a strong tradition. Yeah. It brought up a lot of young men and gave them a good standing that they were able to serve both their family and in the public square and have great jobs and be dedicated to their work, and whether it be with Christian virtue or just through ordinary hard work and just common goodwill towards others.
I agree.
You don't want this leaven coming into the Boy Scouts. I think it's even more important than previous decisions on the Girl Scouts or maybe the vote in Colorado. People of all backgrounds, whether they be Methodist, Presbyterian, need
I think
to speak
you're right.
out and,
Well, you know, the thing that's really the thing that's kind of funny about all this is that
I think you're right. Was your name Jim?
Eric, that was Eric.
Eric, I think you're exactly right, and I everything you said, I think, in the last couple of minutes there is exactly right, and I don't disagree with you all. The last thing that my wife said to me when I walked out of the kitchen this morning was, the church really needs to stand with the Boy Scouts.
Yeah.
Depending on how this all goes, because it is. It's going to be a really tough thing, and those who are like-minded and share those values that you were just expressing, we need to stand with the Scouts and support them, because it is going to be a tough. There's going to be a lot of, either way they go, there's going to be a lot of fallout.
And well, of course,
we're hoping
there is,
they choose well, and if they choose that the church can't support them.
But what was funny about that?
A lot of good can come out of that.
What was funny about that, Pastor Vanovskis, is when they came out with that statement about deferring the decision about gay Scouts and gay Scoutmasters, they did come out with a very affirmative statement, which is, "But we're drawing the line at atheists." No atheists in our organization. Homosexuals, I'm not too sure about. But so it's not that they can't take a strong stand. It's just that the morality upon which they base their decisions in the stands are what's at doubt.
Yeah,
here.
The hard part. I read an editorial on Sunday. We talked about this in Bible class for about an hour. The editorial said basically this is an organization that stands for imparting morals and ethics to young men. And if they make this some sort of a local option, what they're basically saying is that, well, there is no really moral or ethical standard.
It's all contextual, and that's
all contextual, and that totally. It my conclusion was if they end up with that sort of relativistic conclusion, then Boy Scouts has been reduced from that kind of organization that shapes young men who are brave, clean, and reverent into a camping organization that organizes.
I agree.
It becomes an organization that gathers boys together to go camping, and all of those principles that they used to stand for become all relative. And I hope they're pretty smart, and I hope they understand and appreciate that. But either way, there's so much at stake for them, because if they do go the progressive route, then many of the sponsoring organizations are churches, Catholic churches, Mormon churches, Lutheran churches, and so they're going to have to, their constituency is going to have to kind of come to grips with how much they want to be involved with that. The other side of it is if they go against homosexuality, then there's government funding, nonprofit status, United Way funds. It's a lose-lose thing for the Scouts, and everyone who cares about this should pray for them.
Well, there are alternatives that are out there. I think, if I remember correctly, I get emails all the time about an organization called, I think it's the American Girls, which is now an alternative to the Girl Scouts. And what they've done is they've re-enculturated what used to be the morality of the Girl Scouts and the Boy Scouts into this group, and they've said, we're not going to bring in any of that other stuff.
Yeah, a number of churches around here have Awana groups, and those are very popular. But it would be a shame. I mean, Lord Baden-Powell was a faithful Christian. He was very active in, the Coleridge Revivals back in England at that time.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, it was all certainly rooted and grounded in Christian values.
But look at the way the other organizations have gone. The YMCA, the C doesn't mean anything anymore.
That's true.
And to many extents, other organizations that were rich, vibrant, Christian-based organizations have sort of eschewed the idea of any kind of Christian affiliation because they want to be popular. I don't care if it's financial organizations or civic organizations or whatever. The YMCA is just one of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's true.
Hey, here's a question that came in by way of email from another Eric. We've got two Erics today. It's Eric Day here on Ask the Pastor. He says, "Hi, Roland. Hi, Pastor. I'm doing a Bible study through Acts, and I'm looking at Paul's conversion. And his question is this: do you have any other historical people that have had dramatic conversions that went on to do great good? Thanks for your help." And he sends it in by way of his iPhone. And the one I can think of is a fellow named Constantine.
Well, Constantine, I was going to say Augustine.
Yeah, Augustine too.
Yeah, his mom prayed for him, and so I guess those would be a couple that come to mind. Other dramatic conversions. I can say this. I would say none where Jesus appears to them in person.
that was a special conversion. Yeah.
That was kind of special. But yeah, those, I guess those would be the couple that come to mind. I'm trying to scan my little brain here. And
the account of Constantine was the vision of the cross in the sky before, I forget the name of the battle, and of course Constantine wins. He goes on to free the church from the shadows. It becomes the public church, the civic church in many ways, and that was a dramatic conversion from a Roman pagan.
Mm-hmm. To, yeah, and you know. And St. Augustine had this vision of, I guess, like the Bible again here, sola scriptura, right?
Right.
It was this message kind of in a voice that he heard that said, "Take up and read, take and read, tola lege," and it was this I guess it's an auditory vision, auditory revelation,
yeah,
that prompted him to take up, you know, the ministry, and that was an answer to many of his mother's prayers.
Well, you know, I don't know about yours, Pastor Vanovskis, but my baptism was pretty spectacular. I was pulled out of the realm of Satan and put in the realm of Christ.
That is, indeed, that is a miraculous conversion. And again, I think that's one of those things that sometimes... we, you know, going back to that conversation we had earlier about culture and the incarnational nature of the gospel, is, you know, in Protestant America, we've sort of minimized baptism, and many Lutheran churches also have sort of these tiny little, it's like a little dish, you know, like a little, I don't know what you'd call it, about the size of your palm, a little dish, and you sprinkle a little water, and that's baptism. And I've come in the years of my ministry to appreciate fonts that are larger and have more water, and I intentionally do not. We have these beautiful little silver shells, and I actually don't use them. The altar guild will put them out there, and I just never use them. I use my hand,
yeah,
and I just sort of slop water all over the child, and the hymn book is wet, and the top of the font is wet, and again, part of that symbolism is this washing or this drowning, you know, that somehow we've relegated immersion baptisms to Baptists, you know, and so we don't do that, you know, because they say you have to, but again, a lot of the culture around how we baptize or the way the rites that we perform also communicate what we believe, and so you sort of minimalize that, and you kind of don't take it very seriously. But to your point, your baptism is a miraculous conversion. It's a drowning. It's a death and resurrection, St. Paul says in Romans 6, and we should, celebrate that in a way that people say that, wow, there's something really special and grand going on here, and not just a little, you know, tinkling on the forehead. And,
yeah. You know, you talked about the Orthodox Church and how some of those traditions had been enculturated into Latvian, mm-hmm, tradition. A couple of years ago, National Geographic did an edition where they looked at the Russian Orthodox Church.
Mm-hmm.
And in the middle of winter, these poor kids, my goodness. Have you ever watched one of these?
I have not.
You talk about these supersized fonts. That Russian Orthodox priest will grab the poor kid by the neck and by the ankles and blunk, 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 three times under he goes.
You bet.
And you know what the temperature is outside in the middle of winter in Moscow?
Cold. It's cold. Yeah. Well, and again, and so those things communicate. You know, that says something about what's happening here, you know. And the challenge for us, the church, and churches, you know, the pendulum swings both directions. Sometimes the rites and the ceremonies obscure the gospel.
Oh, yeah.
Luther worked to clean that up in his day, and then sometimes they've been stripped away so much that you have nothing left, and so you have to sort of balance that which extols Christ and extols the gospel gift given in baptism or in communion or in worship and preaching, but without obscuring it, and then, you know, that can be a tough thing sometimes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A few minutes left with Pastor Vanovskis on today's edition of Ask the Pastor. There is an article in the Christian Post. I won't bother going into it, but the headline is, "Does Jesus Care Whether I Attend Church?" Now, never mind that you marvel at the fact that the Christian Post is carrying articles with the headline, "Does Jesus Care Whether I Go to Church or Not?" What do you think? Does he? Can I be a Christian without the church?
Yeah. what does his word say? The answer is, of course, is yes and no. You know, that, and I guess it ties it back to everything we've talked about up to this point. And the answer is yes, you can believe in Jesus. You can live on a desert island by yourself, believe in Jesus, and be saved, be a Christian, you know, or there can be two or three of you on that desert island and you have church, you know. So the answer is you are free not to go to church. You are indeed free. But the reality is that church happens where God's word is proclaimed, where his sacraments are administered, and it is not a solo thing. And, you know, I always direct the people here at Concordia to the Old Testament, you know, Psalm 1, if you want to start there, you know, it talks about blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And it goes on to the end, and it says, and he will stand in the assembly of the righteous. And the vision and the understanding of the church in the Old Testament certainly was, you know, it's not a bunch of individuals, but it's the kahal, you know, the gathering of the righteous. You know, the word church, it simply means, depending on which translation you go for, I like the one, it's the word for circle, and it's a circle of people gathered around the word of God and the sacraments. That's the root word for the word church, kirkus. It's the same word for circus, by the way, which maybe that tells you something about how the church, why the church is the way it is. And again, same thing with the book of Revelation, you know, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Revelation, it's not a bunch of individuals, it's a multitude which no man can count. It's a gathering of people. And we even confess that in the Creed, that in the third article of the Creed, we confess, first of all, that God brings us to faith, okay? And so each of us individually is saved as we hear the Word of God and are baptized into Christ. God calls, gathers, enlightens and sanctifies each of us, and then he calls, gathers, enlightens us together in the church, you know, that the faith is personal, but it's not individual. Okay, maybe that, I don't know if that's the best way to say that, but that's what's coming to mind right now, is that we are saved individually, and so we can be saved, but we're saved as part of the body of Christ. He gathers me as a Christian together with you, Roland, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and with the members here at Concordia around the Word of God. And so it's a corporate event as well. You can be a Christian without the church, but I don't think you could be sustained very long solo. It's something that we do together as the body of Christ. Again, Jesus himself says, wherever two or three are gathered, I am there in their midst. And again, the witness of the early Christian church is that as people came to faith, they all gathered together. And so it is a corporate thing. You don't have, you know, I always tell my people, you don't have to come to church, but you do get to. And why wouldn't you want to, right? Why wouldn't you want to?
Well, that's, you know, that's the issue. Why wouldn't you want to? And if you track through Barna or Pew or any of these, you know, agencies that survey the public, there's this increasing rejection of what we called the institutional church earlier. And it seems that, I don't know, we've got about a minute left here. What do you think about some who are advocating going back to just sort of small groups? The church thing has lived and died. Now we just, you know, get four or five of your friends a Bible and we'll call it church.
In a minute?
Yeah. I know you can do it.
Yeah. I think wherever two or three are gathered, there's the church. You know, I'm not going to legislate. I think that the Word of God has to be central, and the sacraments are what make the church. And you could, I'm not going to plow into any huge error here in the last 40 seconds. But I'll say that sure, you could do church, you could do house church. Is it the best thing in our time and place in our culture? I would imagine in some places it might be just the way the church has to happen and start.
I would say.
You wouldn't want to do that as sort of a clique or apart from churches that are already existing or over against them. And I think that's the problem, is that somehow historically when little groups like this start, they become cliques, and that's very dangerous.
Well,
God bless you and your listeners, Roland. Thanks for the hour.
Thank you, my friend. And also, I was going to say, those house churches, it's a way of avoiding all the people at church you don't like. well, just become that much more exclusive. It's not that great an idea.
It can become that. It can become that.
Pastor Wally Vanovskis serves at Concordia in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Thank you, my friend. All the best to your congregation.
God bless you. Take care.
Now, tomorrow, we get a live worship service for Lent in this hour, but the Bible study will be back. We'll see you then.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.